we have asked Brother Ed Lamel from Los Angeles to ask the Lord's blessing on this service.
Our most kind and eternal Heavenly Father, Thou who art the giver of every good and perfect gift, we thank Thee for this wonderful privilege of assembling with those of like precious faith to appreciate the rich spiritual food dispensed from this platform. We thank Thee for Thy divine plan of salvation that will ultimately bless all the families of the earth. And we thank Thee for the opportunity to serve Thee, to have come to covenant relationship with Thee through Thy Son. At this time, we ask Thy special blessing upon Brother Paul Malley as he breaks the bread of life to us. Help us to appreciate fully his message, and may we be motivated to a closer walk in the footsteps of our beloved Master. We ask Thy blessing upon each one here and Thy people throughout the entire world, and we ask these things in our beloved Master's name. Amen.
Well, brethren, we've always enjoyed Brother Malley's service, and I'm sure today will be no exception. And his topic that he has chosen is entitled, The Patience of God. And I heard him tell someone that it's not what you think. So, sounds very, like it will be very interesting. The Patience of God, Brother Malley.
It's always a privilege for Mary and I to be in convention with the Lord's people. I think as I think back over the years, it's got to be at least 20 years since I've been coming to San Diego. Maybe more, but I've always been fond of the San Diego class and appreciative of the invitation to come out here. It gives us frozen New Englanders a chance to thaw out. You people in California cannot appreciate that statement. I want to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Groton, New London, Connecticut area. We have a standing policy wherever I go to do that. And also greetings and love from the Southwest Florida Ecclesia that similarly voted to send their greetings and love to you. Faith without a future is like a ship without a course. If faith means anything, it means the future. A faith that is based, a faith that looks only to the past, is a faith that belongs in the library. A faith that holds only to history is a faith that produces a historian. But faith that looks to the future is a faith that is alive. A faith that expects a future is a faith that gives power to hope. You know, there's a lot of people that have hope. Any, ask anybody on your street, do you have hope? Of course. People who go to the hospital have hope. People who go to work have hope. Everybody has hope. But there is power to hope. Do they have the power to hope? The power of hope is in a realistic expectation. A faith that foresees the future is a faith that is visionary. You know, Bible students do not really have a religion like other religions. We don't have headquarters. Although yesterday's testimony meeting around waiting for dinner, I thought the L.A. class was headquarters. We don't have headquarters. I don't have any policies. I mean, in terms of a centralized activity. We don't have beautiful robes. We don't have any of those beautiful organs, choirs. We don't have any. What do we have? Friends, we have a vision. I don't apologize for that. We have a vision. And that vision is the future. That vision is the kingdom of God on earth. That's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come." That's our religion. The vision of the kingdom. And we will continue to pray for it. We will press for it. And we will do all kinds of things until it comes. It's in us, around us, and from us. We can't help see, looking at television, newspapers, starving children in Africa, skeleton bones, blown up stomachs in Somalia, in the Congo, in the Rwanda, in Ethiopia, mothers looking on helpless. 3.25 billion people in the world today are starving or near starving. In the United States, the poverty level has reached 34%. We look at poverty and starvation and helplessness and we think, the world needs the kingdom. It really needs it. And we turn to the Lord and we ask, Lord, why can't we start the kingdom now? What's holding it up? It's the solution to all things. Lord, why can't we start the kingdom now? Are there events that must be accomplished first? And then we look at Bosnia, which is in the news right now. Genocide by the Serbs with innocent women and children. It's a religious war between the Islamics and the Christians. But Islam is on the war path. Allah is a God of war. It's the Islamics versus the Armenians. It's the Islamics versus the Azerbaijanis. You know what I mean. It's Islam versus Israel. It's Islam versus Egypt. It's Islam versus Jordan. They just signed a peace accord. As you remember, they were in Dayton, Ohio. They just signed it. Will it hold? And Clinton is now sending troops down to hold the peace. Holy wars for God must be stopped. And we turn to the Lord and we ask, Lord, the world needs peace. They really want peace. They're searching for peace. And our prayer for the kingdom is a prayer for peace in the world. And again, we can't help look around in our environment. The ozone hole, if you don't know what that is, it's a hole in the atmosphere. The ozone hole is getting larger. The atmosphere is being polluted. Water is now contaminated. 40% of the world's drinking water is unsafe for drinking. And it's getting worse. Let me repeat that, brethren, in case it didn't come through. 40% of the world's drinking water is unsafe for drinking. 35,000 chemicals are being dumped annually into the air, into streams, into lakes, into the oceans. We're concerned. We're deeply concerned, for it appears as if God's creation is going down the drain. And we turn to the Lord and we ask, Lord, we must stop this pollution. We must stop it before it's too late. Lord, your creation is being destroyed. We need your kingdom badly. You know, the silence of God can be bewildering to most people who believe in him. The silence of God can be confusing to those who want immediate answers. The silence of God can be perplexing for those who do not understand. The silence of God is mistaken for the patience of God. What we are experiencing is the patience of God. Now, there are reasons why the kingdom has not arrived. It's not God that's holding it up. There are other things holding it up. God is being patient now more than he has ever been before. And there are several scriptures that point up the passion, the pattern of his patience. Remember in Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 14, 17? Israel sinned so grievously that God was ready to destroy every one. God says, I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them. And it was Moses. I love what Gene was telling us about Moses. I can understand why the Jews regard Moses as their greatest hero. I can understand that, and I can appreciate it. Moses was a great hero. The Jews owe him a lot. They owe their lives to him. If it wasn't for Moses, they would have been gone. Moses interceded and pleaded and said to him, the Lord is long-suffering. God held back. His patience endured. And then at the judgment of the great flood, God at first was to destroy all mankind. Remember Genesis 6, 5-7? But he did not act immediately. Why? Because he wanted anyone who was righteous to be saved. And as a result, Noah and his family was found. Noah was instructed to prepare for the flood and to preach. God waited 120 years before it happened. God held back. His patience endured. And then at the judgment when Satan rebelled, you know, justice would have demanded Satan's execution right on the spot. You know, we get the impression that Satan is so powerful God can't handle him. We shouldn't do that, friends. Satan is nothing. Snap your fingers. That's how God could take care of him. But he saw an experience here after the rebellion. He says, if I can let this alone, I think much can be learned by everyone in the universe. So we don't want to misinterpret his inability or his silence or his not going ahead, removing Satan as his weakness and power. And I'm sure Satan convinced many of his followers over this. You know, I can imagine, the record doesn't show that, but can you imagine Satan going around, hey, look at me, I got away with it. I can imagine him saying that, and others joined him. God has been patient over a long period of time. What an awesome quality. And we can go on with many, many more scenarios and scriptures to show the hundreds and hundreds of episodes that shows the patience of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15, 4-5, identifies God as the God of patience, suggesting many exhibit patience, but many have failed with their patience. But God is God because of his patience. But we might inquire, what are the events that still need completion that's demanding more and more of his patience? Now, we can't cover them all, friends, but we're going to cover a few. And I'm going to make some suggestions. Because we're really asking, what's holding up the kingdom? The first suggestion is you are. You're holding up the kingdom. The God of the universe is waiting for you to complete your calling and election, sure. To crystallize that character we hear so much about. The number in the church class has not reached 144,000. We know that for sure because we have signs of when the door is closed. And those signs are not with us. But this is, in my view, by far the most important single reason for God being patient. He is being patient with us. But we see signs that this number is being filled and filled quickly. You know, take a look at the conventions. Can't you remember the conventions when we had, 10, 15, 20, sometimes 30, the big ones, were immersed and consecrated and immersed? Remember those? Chicago used to have them. Wow, big lines. The General Convention. In the East Coast, they've always had immersions, and last two years, it was none. And West Coast, I think it's no different. The West Coast used to have many immersions. What's going on here? Sylmar, I think, is going down. What does that mean, friends? Do you reflect on that? Does that say something to you? Now, some of you might argue and say, well, we're not doing enough public witness work. Okay, that might be partially true. But is it possible the Lord is not calling as many? The Lord say, this is it. And I'm just waiting for you to finish your course. And it's not just in this country. In Poland, we have our Polish friends over there. I understand in those big general conventions in Poland, 2,000 people coming to convention, they used to have anywhere from 150 to 200 people immersed. They had them like a production line. The last figure that I picked up, it dropped to about 15. Does that say something? In France, there was only one in the past 2 years. In Germany, 10 years ago, there was no immersions. 4 years ago, there were five, but now it has dropped down to two. Is it possible that the high calling is coming to an end? Is it possible the number of the little flock is almost complete? You know, there's been an open, unsigned, open letter circulating amongst the Bible students. And the letter describes a so-called issue among the Bible students, which they term stagnation. That's the word that's used, stagnation. The Bible students are stagnated. The inference is that the movement is not growing, not expanding, not increasing, and has made little progress in the last 100 years. Now, there were many other issues in this letter, but I just want to make one point. Instead of using the word stagnation, I prefer to use the word fulfillment, conclusion, finality. We're seeing the completion of the call of the elect. That's what we're seeing. That's what we're experiencing. And some of you brethren are so happy when people are being accepted into the body of Christ, and you're so happy. But be happy if nobody else is accepting, because you know the completion is occurring. What can we expect? Can we expect another 100,000 to be called? I don't think so. But in what way has the high calling, in what way is this operation held up? You know, everybody's been talking about the sealing of the forehead, and I think that's a good idea to talk about that. And I like the idea, and I agree with the sealing is the crystallization of character. I agree with that. I just want to say that there are two dimensions to that crystallization. The first is to have that crystalline character. It's like a first dimension. The development of the character itself. You've got to first develop it. Okay? Clear, transparent, brilliant, pure, holy, principled, and conforming, just like a crystal. But the second dimension is that the character is fixed. It is a crystal. If you see a crystal, it doesn't change its structure. It's fixed no matter what the trial or the experience or the difficulty. A fixed crystal means it does not physically change under temperature and stress. This would suggest that the crystallized character of the elect class does not change with any kind of experiences. It appears that many consecrated have developed the Christ-like character, but they fall apart when there is a fiery experience. So you need two dimensions. First, to develop the character, then freeze it, fix it, so that no matter what the experience is, that's your character. Now, has God been patient while we go through this process? Take a look at from His standpoint. He calls, He develops, He tests, He evaluates. If there's a rejection, He then recalls, He retests, He reevaluates, and He rejects. If there's that, He then recalls, reevaluates, retests, so forth. Cycle upon cycle, cycle upon cycle. No wonder it's taken 2,000 years to come up with the elect class. Is our God a God of patience? You know, if you ever ask yourself the question, what can I personally do with this glorious prospect, to help in this glorious prospect of the kingdom on earth? What can I do? I want to alleviate the suffering. I want to alleviate the poverty. I want to stop the wars. I want to do all these things that are so good. If you want to do all these things, friends, I can tell you right in a summary fashion what you can do and do powerfully. Make your call and election sure as quickly as you can. Now, I might even argue that's the only thing you could do. You go ahead and try to solve the poverty of the world, and you'll give up. And you'll say, they need the kingdom. But that's the one thing you can do. Make your call and election sure if you're really sensitive about these problems existing in the world. Let me make a second suggestion that's demanding God's patience. This is in connection with the regathering of Jews in Israel. Isaiah 43:5-6 states categorically, God wants to regather the Jews to Israel. And Luke 21:24 indicates the time to favor Israel has come. Then what's holding up this process? There's an Arab world against Israel. The Arabs fiercely want to destroy Israel's nationalism. The Arab world still has an economic boycott over Israel, although right now it's being phased out. There are 22 Arab countries in an economic war against Israel. There's also an anti-Semitic world against Israel. The anti-Semitics are in the billions. Anti-Semitics are in Russia, Germany, England, Spain, France, United States. Anti-Semitics do not want Israel to succeed. There's a Muslim world against Israel. 1.1 billion Muslims against 5 million Jews. There are events happening in Israel in such a rapid pace that unless we note them, we're going to miss the final episode. Now, recently, the assassination of Rabin. This has had an impact on the world. Now, it's too early to assess what the assassination means. Even the earthquake that just occurred, the rare earthquake. It's a little too early to stand back and see the impact on it. But I'm going to stick my neck out and suggest several meanings to the Rabin assassination. Now, you know, brethren, what you mean, stick your neck out. You might get it cut off. So therefore, I will remind you about that wonderful principle that was given to us about love one another. Okay, here are some of the meanings. First meaning, the assassination may have averted a civil war. It's no secret, Israel has been split 49-51%. But the episodes between Jewish settlers and the Arabs, Jewish settlers and Jews, Jewish settlers and the police, has been escalating. like a crescendo. It's been getting worse and worse and worse. All the earmarks of a civil war. In the Knesset, they're shouting at each other. The assassination has toned down those episodes. It has toned those down. Second meaning, the hostility between the Likud party and the Labor party has toned down a great deal, and even there is a sympathetic reaction. Many of the Likuds are now supporting the peace process. Peres just got through reorganizing his government, and the Likuds did not make any of its usual challenges. Third meeting. 40 heads of states went to the Rabin funeral. Friends, 40, it's presidents, kings, all went to Israel. Remember the prophecy that Israel's lovers will leave her? Remember that? Well, you wouldn't tell if you saw a picture of all those 40 heads of states there. Even King Hussein called Rabin a brother. That's unheard of. An Arab calling a Jew a brother, and his wife he called a sister. It's historic. Arafat visited the Rabin widow afterwards, and it was his first visit to Israel. This doesn't sound like Israel's lovers have left her. There's a fourth meaning. The giving away of land for peace is at the crossroads. Peres has now made overtures to Syria to give up the Golan Heights. If they sign, there's only one last piece of land left. In other words, that will represent all the land that the Arabs had prior to the 1967 war. But the last piece is Jerusalem. Both sides have said they will die for it. The battle for Jerusalem has now begun. This is the big battle. It will be a decisive battle. Jews killing Jews will revert to the time when Rehoboam and Jeroboam had their battles. Remember that back in history. Fifth and last meaning. If peace really comes, will it be the peace of 1 Thessalonians 5:3, which states that when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them? Is that the peace that will be it? If it is, then we know the event right after that is Armageddon. See. Will it be the peace of Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Israel is dwelling in unwalled villages? So you can see this peace process is very, very significant. Israel has become God's time clock. It's ticking as if it's toward a deadline, ticking as if it's a countdown, ticking as if events are moving to a great spectacular. Friends, you know what a countdown is? It's diminishing time to start a major event. Watch Israel and you will see God's time clock. Watch Israel and you will see the hand of God. Watch Israel and you will see God deliver his people. Watch Israel and you will see the greatest miracle of our time. Never let it be said that we have not lived in a time of miracles. As we read the miracle of Lazarus, if you remember, when he was dead, he was brought back to life. We see now Israel was dead and is now being brought back to life. Israel was lost and it is now found. The brethren went to Jerusalem in our trip with many brethren from Europe and the United States. We're inspired from the trip for many reasons. The convention, the biblical sites, the international brethren. But let me suggest an additional one. Brethren, we're in the land where God is moving. If you want to know what God is doing today, watch Israel. The action is not in China, it's not in South America, it's not in Disneyland. Watch Israel and you will see the hand of God. Let me make a third suggestion for God's patience. If we look at the world, we see problems are emerging faster than solutions. Now, like with Brother Russell Shalhoub talked about troubles. You can't, I mean, every news report, and I look at news, I like to think I'm a watchman. So I follow news events, always interested in seeing what's happening. If you look at the world, we got real problems, and they're emerging faster than solutions. AIDS, this is an invisible epidemic, and it's out of control. They can't control it. Drugs still remains the number one condition to destroy the human mind. Organized crime is sweeping rampage, targeting women, children, and the helpless. Aggressive religious fundamentalism is threatening global peace. Pollution is affecting everything. Food we eat, the water we drink, the air we breathe, the babies we bear. Deficit spending is worldwide, and we're entering a catch-22. To reduce the deficit, the government spending must be reduced, which means reducing jobs. To create jobs, government spending is necessary, which generates more spending. That's the catch-22. There's a philosophical war going on between the White House and the Congress. How do you interpret when Gingrich and Clinton go at it? Do you say that's politics? I think so. But there's a philosophical war. What's the philosophical war? The liberals versus the conservatives. Do you know how much it costs for that 1 week furlough in Washington? You have any idea? I mean, they're talking about cutting this and cutting that, but do you know how much it costs? $800 million. You know, that's close to $1 billion. And these people, you know, these people in Washington, they talk about billion here, billion there, as if it's nothing. And by the way, you know who paid for that? Taxpayers. I think you're a taxpayer. So, you know, I'm not sure, but I think the national debt has reached $5 trillion. Does that sound about right? I mean, it's such a huge figure. It's mind-boggling. So there's a philosophical war between these two camps. Then there is the lack of child care. And I can go on. There's a lot of problems we have in the world. We're arriving at a point in human history where major changes are happening fast to civilization, where one positive change will produce two negative problems. The statesmen of the world are saying we're in crisis. Something must be done. The governments of the world are wondering. We have tried all forms of government. They have all looked to the United States, and I think rightfully so. The United States has been one of the successes in the world. And they're all looking to the United States and saying, we got to do what the United States has done because they're so successful. If we do like the United States, we too will be successful. But is democracy splitting here in the United States? Do we have legal problems? You know, there was an incident back east where a woman was walking in a department store with her little boy. And as she was walking, a piece of plaster came off the ceiling and hit the boy on the head. Well, they took him to the hospital and he seemed to be all right, but she sued. She sued the store. And the source says, oh, that's too bad. So we will in turn sue the landlord. And the landlord says, oh, yes, that's too bad. We will sue the architect. So the architect says, oh, yes, that's too bad. We will sue the general contractor. And the general contractor says, oh, yes, that's too bad. We will sue the subcontractors. There are five levels of suits. You know how long it's going to take to straighten that out? They estimate about 18 years. Is democracy working? And then another incident where a woman was in a supermarket and she slipped on a couple of kernels of grape. And she slipped and fell. I guess she bruised her hip and so forth. Nothing more serious than that. And she's suing the store for $10 million. 70% of all the lawyers in the world are in the United States. You know, when we talk about Armageddon, friends, we're really not talking about a war. Armageddon is not exactly a world war. Armageddon is more of a breakdown of society. Armageddon is the inability of governments to govern. Armageddon is more when you solve one problem, two more appear. And as we speak of these things, we can't help bring out Jacob's trouble, a new way out experience. The alliance of Jacob's trouble seems to be getting clearer. In Ezekiel 38, 1-6, we note Gog of the north invades Israel. Now, historically, we often thought that Gog was Russia and his allies were communistic. But communism in Russia is gone, at least for now. Maybe it'll come back. And I'm not predicting it's going to come back. But I'm saying maybe it will. But it seems today that it's possible that the new theme forming the alliance is an Islamic theme. Islam is a violent religious movement. It kills for God. Islam is against Israel and wants to destroy Israel. Islam is looking for spoil. It could be many things. Israel's technology. It could be oil. It could be the Dome of the Rock. But look at the alliance today cited in Ezekiel 38. Persia, that's Iran. It's Islamic. Kush, that's Ethiopia. It's Islamic. Put, that's Libya. It's Islamic. Gomer, that's the Balkans, Bosnia, Macedonia, it's Islamic. Togomar, that's Turkey and Azerbaijani, it's Islamic. What we're waiting for is Meshach and Tubal, Russia, to become Islamic. Don't be too surprised. The Quran is a bestseller right now in Russia. It's conceivable democracy will fail in Russia because they're practicing it there. An Islamic form of communism might be the way they'll pull it together. A no-way concept can be seen with the inability of the United Nations to put out the fires. The United Nations is an association of 159 countries, and it's now seen it's taken on global issues. The United Nations has become the police department in the world. Whether they asked for it, whether they like it, they have become it. And their police departments for human rights and for economic rights and all the kinds of rights. They have had some failures, they've had some successes. But the no way out will lead to anarchy and to Armageddon. Let's take a fourth suggestion as to what's holding God's patience. That's in population growth. There's no question that the concentration of people in different parts of the world, especially the cities, have now raised questions of a sustainable future. Half of the world's population now live in cities, and the other half live in farms. But the march of present-day civilization is towards cities. And the problem is not so much numbers of people as it is the distribution of people. If you stand in the middle of the Bronx in New York, or stand in the middle of Tokyo, or stand in the middle of São Paulo, Brazil, and you look out, you will say, "We're overpopulated." That's right, if you stand in the middle of those cities. The world is experiencing a population explosion. And if the rate keeps up, I guess we're about 5.8 billion and we're heading for 6 billion. If it keeps up, there are implications for food supply and pollution concerns and sewer systems. Those 50% cities that we were talking about do not have sewer systems. Can you imagine a city not having a sewer system? The implication is that planet Earth, the air, the water, the resources, especially the water to drink, will be exhaustible. Incidentally, if you stand in the middle of São Paulo in Brazil, which I did recently, you stand in the middle of it, and you look over to one building. There's a big building up there. It's a strange-looking building. Strange-looking. It has windows, but not like usual skyscrapers. You find out it's a cemetery. Can you imagine a skyscraper? A cemetery? Right in the middle of the city? People are buried on the 34th floor. Many have said, Lord, you must stop this population growth. The planet Earth is doomed. Lord, you must do something since you are the designer. You know capacities and you know limitations. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't stop the population growth? Does God know something we don't know? Of course. I'm going to make two suggestions why I think God allows the population to grow. We live in a designed universe. Nothing is arbitrary. Nothing is accidental. The designer puts capacity in his designs. We note the numbers in each of the design levels in the universe. In the spiritual world, the number of spirit beings are in the billions. In the fleshly world, the number of animals, fowl and fish and birds are in the billions. In the vegetable world, the number of trees and shrubs and plants and mosses are in the billions. In the mineral world, the number of particles of gold, silver, iron, copper are in the billions. In the ecological world, such as raindrops, snowflakes, leaves, they're in the billions. If our designer, our creator, uses billions in every part of man's domain, why should we stop at 5 to 6 billion? Is it possible we have to go more in population to meet the designer's capacity? Now, as a second suggestion, if you take God's point of view as a designer, and by design we mean planned purpose, a pre-intended scheme for humans, and note the existence of other planets, we wonder if in the future of God and the human race, that he intends our human population to colonize other planets. From this standpoint, human population is too small for the other planets. After all, the planets are there for some purpose. You know, we talk about God being the great architect, and he is. We talk about God being the great constructor, and he is. About the great mathematician, and he is. He's also the great economist. We got a lot of planets out there. We were talking about that yesterday, Jim Parkinson and I. God could have used Jupiter. Why didn't he use Jupiter instead of the Earth? You know, the Earth is only 8,000 miles in diameter and 25,000 miles in circumference. He could have used Jupiter. Jupiter is 10 times the size of the Earth. He had a lot of room. But he didn't use the Earth. And so with the Earth may be just a seed for the future. I believe it. We're now discovering in the universe and the cosmos that there is as many planets as there are stars. It's amazing how many Bible students reject the idea about colonizing the planets. Oh, Bible students reject that idea. When the scientists in the United States are not only accepting it, but they're planning the colonization with all the space probes and so forth. Let me pull together what we've been saying and conclude. We have a patient God who is both long-suffering as well as merciful. And as we look at the contemporary issues, we have to admit God has been patient with us reaching for crystallization of character. We know all are not fully crystallized. We have to admit that God has been patient with Israel and its regathering. We know the regathering is not complete. Last time I heard, where there's about 150 to 200 Israelis every day going into Israel. And God's program is that any Jew that wants to immigrate to Israel is permitted to do that. And nothing will stop it. Nothing. De Gaulle couldn't stop it. Bush couldn't stop it. If you remember with his $10 billion loan constraints. Bush tried to stop it, and he got out of office, or he was thrown out of office. And to this day, Bush don't know why he lost. The most popular United States president in U.S. history, in terms of polls, right after the Gulf War, he had hit the highest polls. And that was in January, and the following November, he was voted out of office. And to this day, he doesn't know why, but we know why. Anybody who tries to stop those Jews from immigrating to Israel, those who want to go, are going to deal with God Himself. The time to favor Israel has come. And so we have to admit that God is patient with world conditions, and we know that they have not arrived at the no way out condition. We have to admit that God has been patient with population, not reaching capacity. We have to admit other things, other events that have to been done. We know the patience of God. We know the long suffering of God. And we're reminded that God is doing with mankind the impossible. He's doing with mankind the incredible. He's doing with mankind a huge miracle. He's accomplishing His number one goal. Friends, you know what the number one goal of our Lord is? You might say the call of the church. No, He's calling the church. He wants the church to help Him with the number one goal. What makes you think the high calling is a calling to go on a vacation? Somewhere in the eons of space? You think it's to enjoy a palatial living? You've been called to work, friends. If nobody has told you that, you're hearing it. You've been called to work, and the Lord is developing you for this work. This is stated, this number one goal in Genesis 1:26. Remember when He said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." What a marvelous benefit from God's patience. Looking at it from this standpoint, it's worth waiting. It's worth holding out. It's worth the patience of God. It's worth that strife, that reach out, that fight to finish up the great work that is being done in us. It almost took two failures on God's part, one at the flood and one at Armageddon. It took forgiveness, miracles, charity, sacrifices. It took the death of every human being as a personal experience. It took the tolerance of evil, corruption, sin, pain. It took an enormous patience from God, probably never before demanded of Him, for God is really doing the impossible. That's what makes Him God. And Peter states it so nicely in 2 Peter 3:15. Consider the patience of God as salvation. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Malley, for an interesting discourse on the patience of God. Aren't we glad that our Heavenly Father is patient with us? We'd like to ask Brother Malley if you could ask the Lord's blessing on the dinner arrangements and on our fellowship.
Heavenly Father, we continue our acknowledgement of Thee in our meditations, in our fellowship, and in our studies. We are so grateful for thy loving kindness, which has revealed these wonderful truths unto us. We're so grateful for thy patience, and we worship thee as our God of patience. And we thank thee for coming together as we are. Special blessing do we ask upon the San Diego class, which has exerted the effort to organize and to bring us together as we are. Lord, we do pray that thy Spirit be given unto us. We need thy help of the Holy Spirit. We pray for the help in understanding more clearly the events of today, so that we may patiently wait along with you. Help us to endure the obstacles of the narrow way. Help us to see clearly those in need, to help them accordingly. And now we do pray for our meal this evening. We thank thee, acknowledge thee as the source of all good things and the giver of all gifts. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.